What does it mean to follow a king? The Bible often compares God to a king who commands our obedience. And that's what we see here in this psalm this morning. It's not a direct word found in the psalm. We don't read the word king anywhere there, but the idea of God's reign runs from verse to verse. The Bible portrays God as a king who commands our obedience. A quick look at Israel's kings will help us to refresh our memories of who a king is and what a king does. In Israel, the king was appointed by God to begin with. The Israelites wanted God to give them a king, to have him have this king serve as a visible, a human authority figure. A good example of the range of a king's duties would be someone like King Solomon. He was known for his wisdom. We can read how he was able to guide his people even through difficult legal matters. Kings in Israel were not just military leaders, not even just political leaders, but they were also judges, cultural leaders, and especially spiritual leaders. Because of their great influence, a bad king was a major problem in Israel. Think of King Saul. How he spent days on a quest of jealousy to kill King David, or David at the time. Or think of King Rehoboam, son of Solomon, whose foolishness led to the division between the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. A quick read through the books of Kings will confirm that as the king goes, so goes the country. There is no quicker path to defeat and idolatry, to foolishness in Israel, than to have a king who would choose to serve idols instead of God. But it is also true that a godly king, a good king, is a tremendous blessing. A godly king who earned the love and respect of his men could move them to acts of loyalty we could hardly imagine. David was such a king. In 2 Samuel 23, verse 13, we read a story. During harvest time, three of the 30 chief men came down to David at the cave of Adullam, while a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. And at that time, David was in the stronghold, and the Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem. And David longed for water and said, "Oh, that someone would get me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem." And so the three mighty men broke through the Philistine lines, drew water from the well near the gate at Bethlehem, and carried it back to David. No amount of threats would have ever motivated these men to have tried such a daring deed. Only a king worthy of love and respect could command such motivation in the hearts of his men. Only such a king could earn such loyalty. 1 Chronicles 16, verses 23 through 36 presents our God as a king. And not just any king, the greatest king, greater far than even King David, a king who reigns over everything, a king who reigns with justice, with goodness, a king whose kindness, whose mighty works, and whose justice deserve the highest level of obedience and honor, and even true worship. Like the best of all kings, our God is worthy of the greatest of service. As we enter into this new year, consider with the psalmist what it means to have such a king, such a God who is king over all. With the Lord as our king, who even now rules all things well, we too can face the future with confidence. We see first that our king is the source of our salvation. The psalm continues in verse 23 with a call. "Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim his salvation from day to day." Our God reigns as king. But he also commands our allegiance because he has saved us. He has set us free. No Israelite king in the Bible receives as much attention as King David. King David was known as the man after God's own heart. It's a grand title. We already read the story of how David's leadership inspired his men's loyalty to deeds of bravery. But there's another story of David's rule as king that also serves to give us an example of what a king we serve in our Lord, in our God. King Saul, we remember, was a foolish and jealous king. He stopped following God, so God took the kingdom away from him and sent his prophet David to anoint, or prophet Samuel to anoint David. And after that, we find a story of how Saul made David's life miserable, how he tried to kill David time and time again. And in the course of time, King Saul dies. And the people of Israel at first refuse to recognize that David has been anointed king in Saul's place. And so they try to prop up a descendant of Saul to rule the kingdom of Israel instead. But David's side eventually defeats the son of Saul. And then in 2 Samuel 9, verse 1, David makes this remarkable statement. He asks, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Jonathan was Saul's son and a dear friend of David. And it turns out that Jonathan did have a son. His name was Mephibosheth. And this Mephibosheth was brought to David. Imagine for a moment the fear that must have been in Mephibosheth's heart, coming before the king who your grandfather had tried to kill. Coming before the king who your uncle had just spent a matter of years fighting against, trying to be king instead. And yet when David meets Mephibosheth, he does so with kindness. He gives this son of Jonathan, this grandson of Saul, a place at his table to eat with him day after day, a place of honor. Imagine the response Mephibosheth must have felt. This king David owed him nothing, and yet the king granted him honor and privilege. The story of David and Mephibosheth is an example of the kind of relationship that, in a way, we have with our God and king. Because like Mephibosheth, we are brought to God with no reason to expect anything but justice. No reason to expect God's mercy. And yet God has mercy on us, redeems us, and gives us a place of honor, even adopting us as His children in Christ. The author of 1 Chronicles 16, verse 23, didn't yet know the full extent of the salvation that his God was going to work. But those words still carry the truth for us today. Salvation for the writer of Chronicles was different than salvation for us. And yet, our God is the same. Our God is a King who saves. And with all that God has done for us in Christ, the following verses flow naturally. They're a call to declare God's glory among the nations, His marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord, and most worthy of praise. Our God deserves His praise, partly because of His love towards us. Verses 25 and 26 that show that God is not only our deliverer, our Savior, He's also our Creator. Today we live in a society ruled by elected rulers, elected leaders. And so on one hand, it's strange for us to think about someone being born a king or born a queen. We know of Queen Elizabeth and the remaining royalty in this world, and yet they don't have the power of the kings of history, the queens of history. Someone having complete rule just by virtue of their birth seems strange to us. But we see here that our king is not merely a king because of his birth, but he is also a king because of his identity as Creator. Not only does our God and King deserve our allegiance in His work towards us and saving us, but also because we are His creatures. He made us. It's hard to imagine someone deserving to be our king more than that. we have a worthy king. And that's what the psalm wants us to see in verses 27 through 34. It wants us to see the worthiness of our king. Splendor and majesty are before him, says verse 27. Strength and joy in his dwelling place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. God's glory and awesomeness are foundational to our worship. That means we worship the way we do because who God is. But we easily forget God's full extent of his glory, his full holiness. Much like in the time of the, or in the biblical times, the kings were viewed differently than they are today. The way in which glory and holiness were viewed in biblical times were different than we see today as well. We don't have much in our world that is considered glorious. We don't have much in our world that is considered holy. In ancient Israel, the rituals surrounding worship in the tabernacle and then in the temple were a constant reminder that God was different. God was far above humanity. Both the tabernacle and the temple had a room, the Holy of Holies in the temple that no one but the high priest could go into, and then only once a year. We walk into worship on a Sunday, sometimes without even thinking that we're entering the house of God, without even realizing that we come here to worship a holy and glorious God. Our worship today is much different, and in many ways that's a blessing. It's a reflection of the difference that we know because of what God has revealed when he came as Jesus Christ. It reflects the truth of the person of Jesus Christ, that the need for sacrifice has been done away with in the one great and atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It reflects the tearing of the curtain of the Holy of Holies that happened when Jesus died, to reflect that God had opened up a way for us as sinful humans to come clothed in the righteousness of Christ into the very presence of God, into the Holy of Holies, as it were. And yet, for all the changes, our God is still a glorious God. And the psalmist wants to draw his reader's attention to that truth. Remember last night how we saw that this song was written on the day that the Ark of God was brought into the capital city of Jerusalem? Well, there was another event concerning the same Ark that demonstrates God's holiness. If we turn back a page or two to 1 Chronicles 13, verse 9, we find this account. When they came to the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark because the oxen stumbled. And the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he had put his hand on the ark. And so he died there before the Lord. And David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of God that day and asked, "How can I ever bring the ark of God to me?" And he did not bring the ark to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. That's where the ark remained until the day which our psalm was sung, where they brought the ark into the city of Jerusalem. It's an extreme story. Someone being killed for simply touching the ark of God. Even King David himself, a man after God's own heart, was angry that God would do this. David's anger gave way to fear, and he asked, "How can I ever bring the ark of God into the city where I live?" He realized that he was a man, also a man of sin. And so he did not bring the ark to be with him there in the city of David. We ask, why was God's reaction so severe? It was because back in the time when Israel was still wandering in the desert, having been delivered from slavery in Egypt, but not yet receiving the promised land, God gave them specific instructions for not only the building of this ark, but also how it was to be carried, how it was to be moved. You can read in Numbers chapter 4 how they were to carry the ark with four men, how each corner of this large box had a ring in it where you would slide a pole through it so that you would have two poles going and you could carry it with a man on each end of the poles. But you can also read how no one was to touch the ark. It was holy. The ark symbolized God's throne. It was the dwelling place of God, and God is a holy God. Yet we also find that David and the priests, including Uzzah, decided that they would put the ark on an ox cart. We don't know why they decided to do that. Perhaps the distance was a little bit long, and they decided it would be better to simply use an ox cart than have some men carry it that far. But it was a direct violation of how God told them to move the ark. Yet God did not punish them right away. God allowed that to go unpunished. However, when Uzzah again violated God's rules by reaching out to touch the ark, then God punished him for his actions. The Hebrew indicates there that it was more than simply a quick touch to steady the ark. We don't know exactly what he did, but something about his touch was of a greater intention than simply to prevent the ark from falling. Perhaps he scorned the holiness of this ark. As a response, God punished him with death. But even with that explanation, with knowing some of the background, it's hard to imagine a God who, the same God who reveals himself in love in the New Testament and throughout much of the Old Testament, is this God who would judge with such immediacy, with such harshness, with such force. But it is a reminder to us, especially us as sinful humans, of the holiness of our God, the glory of our God. Verses 28 and 29 of our text continue this thought. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. It makes you think, doesn't it? We read about God's anger against Uzzah for violating His orders for moving the ark. And we reflect that every aspect of God's worship is worthy of this same holiness, this same glory. What about us? What about our hearts when we come into the presence of God to worship Him in His house of worship? When we open up our Bibles to read His Word to us in our personal devotions? When we come to Him in prayer? Do our hearts reflect the holiness of our God? We know much of His love. We meditate on His love regularly, and rightly so. What of His holiness? What of His glory? Verses 31 through 34 show more of God's worthiness of worship. We read there, "The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let them say among the nations, 'The Lord reigns.' Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then the trees of the forest will sing. They will sing for joy before the Lord, for He comes to judge the earth. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever." The psalmist paints us a picture of all of creation eagerly awaiting the return of God, the coming of the Creator King to bring justice. Our God is a King who creation longs to see. These verses carry the message that God's reign is over the entire earth. They speak of His control. They tell us that the earth is firmly established. It cannot be moved. In this, they reassure us as we look ahead to another year, to a future. We are not on a random journey. We're not victims of chance or circumstance. We're not the hapless victims of every new news headline that comes across our feed. We are creatures created by a God. We are people ruled by a great King, a King who has firmly set all things and continues to control them. Perhaps most reassuring in these verses, we find that we are part of a creation that eagerly awaits the return of our God to bring judgment and to resolve injustices. The psalmist was speaking as a man of his time. God's judgment then would have probably been expected to come in the form of God's enemies, the nations around Israel who served false gods, losing their wars, being granted failure when they tried to attack Israel. That would have been the justice that they looked for. We live as those who bear witness that God has already come to His people. He came in mercy. He Himself received the judgment that was due to the people that He chose. And one day, He promises to return finally, wherein He will bring final justice to all of His creation. We live in a creation that longs for that day. Each day, all of creation groans under the weight of sin. But we also live with the firm promise that our King will indeed come. He will renew and restore this creation to the way that it was supposed to be. That's the hope that our God gives us in His Word. Even His sure promise of a day of justice adds to the worthiness of our King's worship. As we look forward to that day, we can trust in His goodness, in His enduring love. We can praise Him for His salvation, for His creation, and for His justice. And we can rest in Him as our hope for the future. And we see that in the final verses, that this King is our hope for the future. We've now explored almost the entire psalm. In verses 8 through 22, we celebrate first the judgments of God, then His words, His judgments and covenant promise, and then both together, what God did and said on His people's behalf in times of their weakness. In verses 23 through 33, our praise is directed to God's greatness, to God's strength, to God's worth. And now the song ends with the opening and closing words of Psalm 106 as a personal cry in which the singers take hold of the covenant relationship of God with His people, and they claim it as their own personal relationship with God. Yahweh, You are God of salvation. We have praised You for all that You have done and said in the past, and now we ask You to speak on our behalf also. It's an inspiring passage as we look ahead to this coming year. It's not enough to simply remember God's covenant promises to His people, how He granted them even on that day when the ark came into Jerusalem. This memory must be joined to a personal desire to have this God, this covenant God of His people, as my God, the God who I will serve, who I live for. To claim this God as my King, who is worthy of my worship and of a life lived to His name. Notice throughout the psalm where the emphasis lies. It is on His deeds, His words, His greatness and worth. The covenant is a great scheme of blessing set up entirely for God's people's benefit, but it rests entirely on God's initiative. You could say in a word that it is a covenant of grace. The point of their being few in number and of little account in verse 19 is that the grounds of God's covenant are to be found not in His people, but simply in Him. He loves them because He loves them. Because He is a God of love. This is the God we serve as our King. He is our covenant God. He is a God of grace. He is the God who saves us, who creates us, and who we look to for justice one day when He returns to renew this world. It's a God who deserves our allegiance. It is to this God that we pray as we enter into this new year. He is our hope and salvation. The well-known saying is worth saying again. We don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. Our God, our awesome, glorious King. This song was sung at a high point in Israel's history. God's ark was brought into the capital city. It was a day of rejoicing, of gladness. Yet the prayer was still, "Save us, O God, our Savior. Gather us and deliver us from the nations." The song recognizes that our hope is in God alone. The writer of Chronicles wrote at a low point in Israel's history, when they returned from exile only to find that their life would never be the same. Still, the song for them was the same. "Save us, O God, our Savior. Gather us and deliver us from the nations." We live in a day of great physical abundance in so many ways. We live in a day also of great spiritual emptiness in many ways. Still, as we go forward, we pray this same song given to us by our covenant God. "Save us, O God, our Savior. Gather us and deliver us from the nations." Our King has kept His people from generation to generation. As we follow Him into this new year, we can do so with confidence. May all of us say, "Amen," and praise the Lord. Amen.